come to this text, we are continue on with the season of Epiphany. Normally, this text is worked and preached first Sunday in February, but I have other aspects of Epiphany that I want to work on, and as we don't keep the feast, it seems hardly absolute that we have to have the sermon on this subject or on this text on that Sunday. Historically, this was a great feast day in the church. This day was called by some the Preparation Day, or also known as Candlemas. Anybody, just out of curiosity, anybody ever heard of Candlemas Day? Well, this is what it was called in the early church history and subsequent into the Middle Ages, and it would be a day, as I said, of high feasting, a great feast. It was the day in which Christ is dedicated, and Mary brings her offering in unto purity in keeping with God's law. Typically, it's counted 40 days from Christmas, again, in keeping with God's law. And as we look at this passage from Luke this morning, we just want to look at three particular points. First of all, we want to look at the background, which has to do with the law and how it is that this, what's going on here, is in keeping with the law. The second point we want to look at is the character and person of Simeon. And of course, the third point would be then the character and person of Anna. Of course, Epiphany, we remember, means manifestation or a making known. An appearance sometimes is translated of. And when we come to this passage, there are many things that are being said here that are manifesting the purpose and destiny of our Lord Christ. And so when we come to this particular text, we're going to find that the overall theme that works its way through and weaves itself through here is this theme of redemption and salvation provided. This is a theme that Luke is taking up and is bringing before our minds and before our eyes time after time in this passage, which we'll be teasing out. But as we come immediately to the text, we're reminded of the background of the law here. In this narrative, Luke runs together the purification of the mother and the redemption of the child. He runs together these two accounts. These were two different actions that had to be taken care of in Hebrew Israeli law. And he runs the two accounts here together into one. We see then that through the Lord Christ, that though the Lord Christ here is an infant, the emphasis on this text is upon the Lord Christ and the redemption that He will provide for His people. Redemption is what's spoken over and over again in the background in terms of God's law. It's what's spoken over and over again in what Simeon has to say, and it's spoken over and over again in what Anna has to say. And so redemption is something that we're going to be looking at. Salvation is something we're going to be looking at repeatedly as we come to this particular text. According to Luke, Mary and Joseph take the baby Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem 40 days after His birth. To do what? To complete, first of all, Mary's ritual purification after childbirth. Purification would have normally required a lamb, but for those who were poor, God designed for sacrifice a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. In Leviticus chapter 12, we see the indication that this event should take place 40 days after the birth of a male child. The sacrifices made would have been the sacrifices of a sin offering and a burnt offering. So you had two pigeons and you had an offering for each. The purpose of the sin offering was it was the mandatory atonement for specific unintentional sin, confession of sin, forgiveness of sins, and cleansing from defilement. And of course, in the Hebrew understanding, in the Hebrew mindset, in the Old Testament law, the issuing of blood in any way would have been considered a ritualistic defilement. And so when Mary comes, she's offering up the sin offering in order for atonement to be made for this unintentional sin. Also, there's the burnt offering here. The purpose was a voluntary act of worship. It also was atonement for unintentional sin in general. It was an expression of devotion. And of course, we can understand why there would have been a devotion on Mary and Joseph's part at this point, because God had given them a son, and not just any son, but the firstborn over all creation. It was also an expression of commitment and a complete surrender to God. And the fact that Christ is mentioned in this account, the babe, is also indicative of this complete devotion to God. Because there's nowhere in the scriptures that talk about the necessity of the child to come to the temple with the mother for this purification rite. And yet we find, as we said, Luke brings these two together. The babe is brought into the temple with Mary for this particular atonement or these particular sacrifices, thus showing again their commitment to surrender all to God. In this, we might say there is a echoing of what's going on in the Old Testament with Samuel and Hannah. You remember Hannah dedicates her son, brings him into the temple, devotes him unto God in the service of God. And we see these limnings going on here, these echoes of the Old Testament entered into this particular narrative in the setting forth of Christ. Christ is a greater Samuel who does a greater work in attending to the work of God. And so the sin offering and the burnt offering are given up, and they're given up in that particular sequence. And that furnishes part of the spiritual significance of the sacrificial system. Before any kind of a voluntary act of worship had to be given in the burnt offering, there had to be a sin offering. First, sin had to be dealt with. And then secondly, after sin had been dealt with, the worship committed himself completely to God, as is seen by that burnt offering. Of course, the irony should not be lost on us here as we consider this text. Here comes Mary, having given birth to the one who will be the sin offering of men, having given birth to the one who is himself the firstborn over all creation, having given birth to him, she is now being obedient to the law that pointed to the one whom she would and had given birth to. The second aspect of what's going on here is not only her ritual purification of her childbirth, but also it's to perform the redemption of the firstborn in obedience to the law of Moses. You can find that law in Leviticus 12 and Exodus chapter 13, verses 12 through 15. And keep in mind here that there's a theme that's going on from last week. Last week we talked about the baptism of Jesus, where he said to John, "Let it be done in order to fulfill all righteousness." And we tried to emphasize last week that the righteousness that was being fulfilled was that Jesus is being anointed to the end of being a priest. But the point I want to emphasize here, in keeping with what we're looking at now, is that there's a theme here that Jesus is fulfilling all that the Old Testament law required. And this reminds us of what Paul has to say in Galatians, that he was born of a woman and born how? Anybody remember how that text finishes? Born under the law. Right? And so it's not unimportant, these texts, when it shows that Christ being involved in the fulfillment of the Old Testament law, it shows us that he had respected the God's law, that he fulfilled the law, and that's important to us, because if he had not fulfilled the law, we could not have been ourselves righteous in Christ, righteous in his fulfillment of the law, put to our account. So these records whereby it's shown that Christ is fulfilling the law or is being done on his behalf is a wonderful thing to behold, because it reminds us of the safety that we have in our Lord Christ. So the law required that each firstborn son of a Jewish family, that son belongs to the Lord and must be redeemed. So in obedience of this redemption of the firstborn Israel, was to be reminded of her redemption from Egypt. In the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, the dedication of the firstborn to God was commanded. In Exodus 13, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb, among the children of Israel, both a man and a beast, it is mine." And so Christ here is consecrated. He's set apart. He's set apart to belong uniquely to God. He's set apart to belong uniquely to God. And of course, we remember that later in the Old Testament accounts, God says, "I'm going to take the tribe of Levi, in place of all these firstborns." And so the tribe of Levi will be to me what these firstborns that are consecrated are. And so there's a connection then that's going on between him being the firstborn and belonging to the tribe of Levi, which is announced, or not being belonging to the tribe of Levi, but being in the place of that tribe, which is announced in the baptism that we talked about last week. So there's all kinds of fascinating connections that are going on in this particular text. Note, though, that the purpose was to consecrate the firstborn, to set him aside to God's purpose and service. And that's exactly what is going on here. So all firstborn creatures were regarded as belonging unique unto God. They were consecrated to him, and this was expressed by sacrificing the firstborn of animals and by making a payment of 5 shekels in lieu of the children when they were a month old. We should say, as a side note here, the law did not require the presence of the child in the temple. We mentioned that already. The fact that Jesus is present, as we said, is an echoing of what's going on in the Old Testament with Hannah and Samuel. Mary is a greater Hannah, and Jesus himself is the greater Samuel. So in these two purposes, that is Mary's ritual purification
and the redemption of the firstborn. What is being put before the reader here is the necessity of redemption. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the sacrifices of Mary's purification is the redemption of the individual that's being highlighted. It is Mary who's being redeemed. But in the sacrifices for the firstborn, what is being emphasized is the redemption of God's people as a whole that is being brought to the fore. Remember, in the dedication of the child, what's being reminded is the delivery or the redemption of the people of a whole from their bondage in Egypt. And so what's going on here is both this idea of the individual and the corporate aspect or the covenantal aspect when it comes to atonement. Here's something that we must keep before us. When a redemption is provided, it's not only provided for us as individuals, but it's provided for us as a covenantal unit. That is the church. Christ not only died for you individually, but he also died for who? The church of Jesus Christ, for whom he gave his blood, as Paul can say in Acts chapter 20. So both are being emphasized, and we would do well to remember in our own thinking when we consider redemption and atonement, that our redemption and atonement is not only individual and personal, praise God that it is, but it's also corporate and covenantal. We're part of a redeemed what? A redeemed community. We do not stand individually on our own, but neither are we lost in the Borg. It's a both and thing at the same time. So also here in Luke's account, we are being reminded of the willingness of God to accept a substitute. And of course, that's pregnant with meaning as well as that Christ is the one who is the substitute for all the elect. So the narrative is teaching us here that redemption by a substitute was the means by which God's people would be saved from God's wrath. Another truth that we must not miss here is how God ordained that the whole life of Jesus would be one of law keeping. Not only would he keep the law, but all that the law required of him in his infancy would be kept. Luke goes out of his way then to remind us that Jesus conformed to all of God's law, and we need to remember that the favor of God that comes to us because the Lord Christ was the champion of God's law. We could say a great deal more here, but I think the overwhelming highlights have been teased out. We want to talk then about Simeon. Enter Simeon, point number two. Upon bringing Jesus into the temple, they encountered Simeon. The gospel records that Simeon had been promised that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Christ, of course, remembering meaning Messiah, the anointed one. Simeon prayed the prayer that would become known as the Nunc Dimittis, or the Canticle of Simeon, which prophesied the redemption of the world by the Lord Christ. Quoting again from that Luke passage, "Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, to be a light to the Gentiles and to be the glory of thy people Israel." Now it's interesting here that in this short account of Simeon, it said three times in this short account, it's spoken about Simeon in relation to the work of the Spirit. So this repeated reminder of Simeon's relation to the Spirit reminds us that Simeon is operating in a prophetic function. He's not operating on his own here. He is a public person. He is speaking in the name of the Lord. Simeon then and later Anna, which we'll look at in a second, are representative of the Old Covenant saints who had for millennium looked forward to the coming consolation of Israel. Consolation of Israel, or that phrase means the comfort of Israel, again a reference to the Messiah. But they were represented. A new age is dawning. Christ is that new age. But the new age has always been looked forward to and anticipated by the old age. It's as if at every turn of the Bible, at every page of the Bible, there's some kind of sense that the old age is looking forward to this promise fulfilled. And in Simeon and Anna, the old covenant saints stand together, seeing the promise of the new age that had been promised all the way through the scriptures of this coming Messiah. And so they are representative of all the covenant saints. They had looked forward to the coming of Christ. We'll learn by the languages that he uses here that he's steeped with familiarity with the Old Testament. And by placing Simeon and Anna at the temple, Luke is reminding us that the Old Testament saints, who are saints together with us, who have and likewise have an interest in Christ, have an interest likewise in what's happening here in this dedication. So Simeon and Anna briefly take center stage, but they do so only to speak of he who is who is God's glory. They take center stage, but it's still God's play, and it's all about Christ and what their concern is and why they're here in this text is to speak of Christ. It's interesting that all the actors and actions in the drama are centered on Christ. Centered on Christ and His redemption. Let me make a quick point from last night here. It's kind of a sidetrack. Those of you that were at the hymn sing, you'll remember Ross talking about the distinctions between the Lutheran hymns and the hymns, some of the hymns that were being sang last night. He wasn't saying they were bad. He was just saying, talking about the differences. And he talked about the differences being in the Lutheran text, and it's also true in the Psalter, that the centering is upon who at every turn? Christ. 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 And there's a tendency in some of our hymns to be more concerned with the self and the response to Christ. But here we find in the text here that the Lutherans perhaps have reason for that, because what the Scriptures are concerned with, what this text is concerned with, is being centered on Christ. Yes, it's interesting that Simeon is an old man. Yes, it's interesting he's devout and just, as the text says. Yes, it's interesting that he's entering into a prophetic role here. Yes, it's interesting that he's standing in for the Old Testament saints. But really what's dynamic about all this is the fact that he's speaking of Christ, the salvation, the redemption, the Savior. Too much in our Christianity today in the West, too much of our Christianity today, we forget the centrality of Christ. And we are too often like some of our hymns, we're more geared towards putting our fingers on our pulse to see how our response to Christ is, as opposed to centering and anchoring ourselves in Christ. Now, having said that, I need to perhaps qualify somewhat. Wanting a proper response to God's grace is not bad. Knowing that one is passionate for Christ and has a zeal for Christ is not bad. But remember, as I've said constantly, our response to the gospel is not the gospel. Christ is the gospel. And so we find this text saturated with Christ, even though he's a 40-day-old infant. Simeon first speaks of how his eyes have seen God's salvation. We said at the outset that this text is about redemption and salvation. We should not miss this idea of salvation as it becomes a repeated theme already here in the book of Luke. Let's just look at a few of those here, how that's a theme that's being hammered over and over again. In verse 47, this is Mary's song, "And my Savior rejoices in God my Savior." If you look to verse 69 in Zechariah's song, "He has raised up for us a horn of salvation." If you look in verse 71 of Zechariah's song, "Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us." Verse 77, "To give His people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins." Chapter 2, verse 11, "Today in the town of David a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." David, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. And again in verse 30, where Jesus is presented in the temple, the words that we have before us here, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." What do you think then that Luke is concerned with in the beginning of these narratives? Salvation. Christ is our redemption. He's our salvation. Now that salvation can be broken down and examined from a host of different directions, and it should be. The idea that we walk consistent in harmony with the revelation of God's Word is also part of our what? Our salvation. But what the text is dwelling upon here is that the one who was promised who would finally relieve ourselves of the weight and the guilt of sin has now come. And all the way through these beginning records of Luke, salvation is hammered, redemption is hammered over and over again. So clearly God desires to focus on the fulfillment of all salvation that has been promised in the Old Covenant. And so when we come to this Epiphany passage, what's being demonstrated, what's being made known, what's being manifested, is Christ is the one to whom we must cling in order to have hope and favor with God. In order to be rescued from ourselves, from our sin, from the devil, and ultimately from God's wrath. He is our salvation. And well should it be the case that Reformed churches and Lutheran churches and all churches alike should find themselves centered on almost sometimes being accused of a Christomonism. That is a preoccupation with Christ alone to the neglect it sometimes would be accused of the Father and the Spirit. Next, Simeon, whose name means, by the way, God hears, speaks of this child he's holding as a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. And in doing so, Simeon continues the long insistence found in Scripture that the Lord Christ is a Savior for all the peoples. The Lord Christ is a light for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. There is no people group, no nation, wherein the light of His revelation does not reach. This is important because, of course, in a typical Jewish understanding, they thought that salvation was alone for who? The Jews. But what's said over and over again in these Epiphany texts is Christ is a salvation for all peoples, for all nations, for all men. So when Simeon speaks of the Lord Christ being a light to the revelation of the Gentiles, he echoes a theme. He's speaking a very biblical type of parsing, a language here. It's a theme that you find in the book of Isaiah, and we're just going to read a few of those passages here and listen for the word light in these passages. Simeon has said that Christ is a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. He's echoing Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness upon the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your shining. Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prisons of those who sit in darkness. Again in verse 16, I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, and paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. Isaiah 49, he says, it's too light of a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And so what's combined here in the Isaiah passages that are the background for where Simeon is speaking, that is informing Simeon's speech, is that Christ is the servant of God who's come to do what? Bring light. And of course, the metaphor there is to cast away the darkness of men in their sin in opposition to God. So thus, with these words, Luke is reminding his readers that the task of Jesus is a global task. He's not a light merely to the Jews. He is a light to all the nations. And what's exciting here in these texts, when it talks about the nations, it reminds us that God deals with us, again, in our nations. He doesn't deal with us as a global entity. He deals with us in our nations. And He's a light for all the nations that He has ordained. This theme is that Christ, the light of the nations, then is picked up in Acts. I'm only going to read one passage. There could be several that I could choose from, but it's important because Acts becomes the missionary aspect of the gospel. And there, even there, Christ is spoken of as being a light, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, He would proclaim light both to our people and to who? The Gentiles. And so with the coming of Christ, the gospel message is universalized. And note that what happens in the Old Testament is that it's narrowed over and over again. It's narrowed and narrowed and narrowed until finally it's pointed to Christ. It starts with Abraham, and then you have just Israel. And from Israel, it gets narrowed down to the tribe of Judah. And from Judah, it's narrowed down finally to Christ. But with the coming of Christ, it explodes in the opposite direction. So it's like a hourglass set on its side. It narrows to Christ, but then with Christ it explodes outward, so all the nations are invited to come in. All the nations have Christ as a light to them, so that when we come to the book of Revelation, we read and we find there that people from every tribe, tongue, and what? Nation are there at the worshiping time of the gospel, of Christ rather. So with the coming of Christ, the gospel message is universalized, reached beyond the bounds of Israel. And in God's providence, the Gentiles that most readily received the light of Christ in history were those Gentiles located in the West. Only by God's grace, and yet that's the way that God has ordained it. There Christ was received, and there Christ set men about to build the great Christian nations. And this is why, if I can pause here for just a second, you'll hear me pray often for the West, the West, the West. I pray for the West, because that's where the light of the gospel came and was received. and I labor and pray for the West, just as Paul does in Romans 9 for his people, Israel. So I pray that God might restore the light to the West, that once again that we might find ourselves to be a people who embrace Christ with all of His promises, with all of His reality, that we might find ourselves once again blessed. We should not miss what's going on here with Simeon. At the same time that Simeon is speaking of Christ as a light to bring revelation to Gentiles, he can also say that Christ is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. So he's going to be light to one group and a falling to another. This reminds us that judgment also comes in the context of salvation. Yes, Christ is coming for salvation and redemption here. But I've tried to teach from this pulpit over and over again that whenever salvation comes, it comes in the context of judgment. Whenever judgment comes, it comes in the context of salvation. And there will be those, according to Simeon, that find themselves crushed by the coming of Christ. There will be those who will fall because of this babe that he's holding in his arms. He is light to one group then and a falling to another. This reminds us that judgment also, as I said, comes in the context of salvation. Those who refuse the salvation fall and so are judged. This phrase elsewhere is found in the Scriptures where Christ is said to be a stone that makes men stumble and a rock that makes men fall. This should give us a certain urgency when we deal with men who are outside of Christ. They're in danger. We're holding out a lifeline to them. Would you not come and turn to Christ who is the light? It should give us an earnestness in our prayer life. Likewise, oh God, would you not be merciful and gracious to reveal yourself as wisdom and light so that you might draw in your elect and fill up your church? God, grant grace to others as you granted grace to me. Show yourself, Father, to be light. So Simeon's word reminds us that there's a conflict, and you've heard me say this before, a conflict that is before Christ, who is the light. And with this reminder, we see that with the coming of Christ, there's an eschatological crisis. Men will be either raised by Christ or they'll be crushed by Christ. Christ does not leave men neutral. At least he shouldn't. The time we have remaining, we speak briefly about Anna. We say briefly because we're only giving the shortest account of Anna. With the combination of Simeon and Anna together, there are a couple things that are being communicated here. First, we are being reminded that redemption that Christ comes to bring is inclusive of men and women. Their combined presence reminds us what Paul will later say in Galatians, that in Christ there's neither male nor female. That when it comes to salvation, that all have the opportunity to find themselves redeemed and justified in Christ. The redemption that comes that Christ brings is to be extended to all types and all kinds of people. This is emphasized over and over again in these early narratives. Wise men who are rich, poor shepherds, prophetic men, prophetic women, were reminded that in Christ salvation is available to all who will appeal for it. Another aspect that this brings to us is the idea that God's new creation, that is His new world order, has dawned with the coming of Christ. It is unusual in the Scriptures to find women prophesying. And yet we find that here in the case of Anna, where she says of Christ, He is the redemption of Jerusalem. And the fact that we have a woman prophesying here reminds us of that text in Joel. It shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days I'll pour out my spirit. This passage in Joel is an eschatological passage that's talking about the coming of the new age. And the fact that we have both male and female setting forth prophecies here is indicative of the fact that with this babe Christ that Mary is carrying is himself the new age that was prophesied. And that's being indicated by the fact that both old men and old women are doing what? Prophesying. The new age has come. It's arrived in Christ. And with that new age comes the victory that God has established for Himself and for His people. So with the coming of Christ, God's new creation has dawned. The sign of that is that His Spirit is being poured upon all peoples. Anna speaks here of Christ as the redemption of Israel. We should note here, too, it's not accidental in this text that both of these people, Anna and Simeon, are aged. Remember, in this ancient context, the aged would have been seen as the respected, the wise. You would have been more surprised in this text to find the uber young than the uber aged. So Anna speaks of Christ's redemption, again, keeping with that theme of salvation and redemption that we've looked at, a theme that we find in Simeon's words, a theme that we find in the sacrifices that Mary is bringing. And so she, like the other actors in this divine drama, are everywhere pointing to Christ in his work of redemption. And so as we wrap up this morning, we ask that this is the case that we find ourselves lost in wonder, love, and praise to God for the redemption that he's provided in Christ. It's a theme that we deal with often. It's a theme that we so often put upon our lips. Sometimes it perhaps becomes overfamiliar and we no longer have the respect unto it that we should. All that's going on in this particular text reminds us then of redemption. But also we see words here that reminds us of this eschatological conflict that comes with the new creation of Christ. And so we leave the text saying again that with the coming of Christ, God's new age victory has arrived, and he will be the one who divides people, and those who are divided towards him or in his favor are those who are satisfied with salvation and know the pleasures of redemption. So here we have this Epiphany passage speaking of Christ, and the emphasis that's being drawn over and over again is that he is the one in whom redemption has come. Father, we thank you for the interest of your people in the finished work of Christ, in the promised redemption. We're thankful, Father, that because of the coming of Christ, we no longer struggle with sin or no longer struggle with guilt in terms of wearing its effect upon us, but we find ourselves ever turning to you and rolling it off upon you. We're thankful, Father, for so great a salvation. We pray, Father, that we will not neglect it in any regard. In Christ's name we pray.